The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Amen. Hey, good morning. Y'all look really nice. My name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here. There's a really smart guy in France named Luc Ferry. He's still living, really smart dude, professor type, has taught a lot of their famous schools and universities, worked for the government. Really kind of fancy resume, and he wrote a book called A Brief History of Thought. So he's a philosophy guy, and this is just kind of dinner time conversations. He wrote the book to be really practical and accessible, and these are dinner time conversations over the table with his friends, basically about what civilization has believed about big ideas, big thoughts, philosophy, religion from the beginning of the world. And so one of the great benefits from this book is that Luc Ferry, he's not a Christian, that's not a benefit, but one of the benefits from this book is that he's a European intellectual, and like many other European intellectuals, he's post-Christian. And so, you know, Flannery O'Connor talks about the Christ-haunted South here, that even if you're not a Christian, a lot of us in the United States are still familiar with Christianity. But in Ferry's case, they are so beyond that, sadly so beyond that, that he's able in his book, A Brief History of Thought, to give a really objective perspective to Christianity. And candidly, having read the book, he's really kind about it. He actually has a chapter in there called The Victory or The Triumph of Christianity. One of the things that he says, and this is awesome, he says, so while we may owe some of our democratic ideals to the Greeks, we certainly do, he said, the fundamental idea that we get in democracy today, that every person has a voice, every person has a vote, every person has a right to speak because of an inherent dignity that they have, Ferry says, make no mistake, that idea absolutely squarely comes from Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's like, make no mistake about it. That is his idea. Jesus Christ, in an unprecedented way, turned the world upside down in his resurrection and redefined an understanding of love. And so this is what Ferry says in his book. He says, again, he's an atheist, and he says, without the resurrection, which is significantly designated as the good news in the book of Acts, the whole message of Christianity collapses as the New Testament makes unambiguously clear. That's what Ferry, a French philosopher, said about our faith and tradition. So the significance of the resurrection, his point here, cannot be lost. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's famous chapter, near the end of his letter to the Corinthians, the whole point of the letter is this. Christ died, Christ was raised first, physically, that has massive implications on your life. You will die, and one day you will be raised physically like Christ. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in power. What will go into the ground basically as broken and temporary will come out eternal and spiritual and physical. That's the whole point of his message at the end of the book of Corinthians. So much so, and I'll paraphrase here, that Paul basically says that if Christ has not been raised from the dead physically, then my preaching is in vain, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, we're to be pitied. Basically, we should leave this place and go to Chewy's and gorge ourselves during their happy hour with the chips and queso and jalapeno ranch and everything else that they have there. That's Paul's point. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, that's what we should go do. We should be pitied because tomorrow we die. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a wildly significant. It is the central engine to the Christian faith. If you take away Jesus's birth from the New Testament, you take away two chapters from two different books. If you take away Jesus's resurrection, the entire New Testament collapses. It implodes. It falls on its face. And the reason why this is important is because Easter, figuratively, was yesterday. And if we're not careful, we can really forget what Easter means. And here's what I mean by that. So I was converted to Christ in about the eighth grade, I think, hopefully, about the eighth grade. And I remember the gospel really clearly. I remember the guy standing up and talking about how God loved me. I remember that I needed forgiveness. And I remember thinking I want to be with God, and it would be really cool to be with God for a long time. And so that's the way Christianity was painted for me. The end goal of the way it was painted, no disrespect to the people who taught me, maybe they were teaching me things I just didn't hear. That is often the case, that they were actually teaching you right things you just didn't hear. You know what I'm talking about. But when I thought about heaven, I kind of went, okay, cool. So it seems hopefully like a long, prosperous life here. And then when I die, I'll get to be with God in some kind of disembodied spiritual way. And I'll get to maybe be hanging up in the clouds with him and maybe caught in like one of Da Vinci's or Michelangelo's frescoes. And I remember thinking, okay, that sounds cool. That sounds cool. That sounds cool. But can I be honest? There's only so much harp music I can take. Like, at the end of the day, I have to be candid. Like, the idea of eternity as a disembodied spirit with God, not doing anything at all, the way I understood heaven, sounded boring. And I'm like saying that, like, Lord, I'm not saying you're bored, but I'm just being honest, right? That's what I should be. I should be honest. So what's wonderfully, wonderfully, wonderfully significant about that is that I was misinformed about what we should really look forward to. And N.T. Wright, who is just wonderful, if you were to ask me, Matt, what is your favorite book outside of some, you know, fiction books and the Bible and To Kill a Mockingbird and the Bernstein Bears, and I'm just kidding. But if you were to ask me, like, what's your favorite work of theology, I would just tell you, oh, that's easy. It's Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. If you haven't read it, you should read it like tomorrow, and let's talk about it next week. I'll be giddy. But I'll quote N.T. Wright a couple times here, and N.T. Wright says this. He says you don't, and most people do this, most people start with heaven, this idea of going to be with God when you die, and in your view of heaven, you try to fit the resurrection in there. And he's like, it actually needs to be the other way around. You need to start with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then you need to fit your view of heaven into that. So we don't start with heaven, we start with resurrection, and heaven works in very nicely. The reason why that is, okay, so Paul's letter to the Corinthian, to the Corinthian church is, he came physically, he died, he went into the ground, he rose physically, he's the first fruit of what you will be like. You will die physically and you will resurrect physically. And because this is true, and because he's coming back for you physically, because all of that is true and because it's physical, this is what makes, and Ferry says this, this is what makes Christianity stand out as most unique amongst world religions, the physical resurrection of our future. So the idea that we could actually be together in glorified bodies together throughout all eternity with people that we love doing work with our hands. Ferry says that's the most significant worldview in all religious traditions. So because of all of this, and here's our text that we're going to drill down on, the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15, because Jesus died physically, was raised physically, because you'll die physically and will one day be raised physically. Because of all this, he ends the chapter with, therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, and always be abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, be immovable, and always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Paul says this, because knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Because in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So let's dive further into the resurrection. What do we mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what we don't mean. Here we go. To first century Jews, this is N.T. Wright again, I'm quoting him, resurrection never meant, nor did the Jews ever understand it to be going to heaven or escaping death or having a glorious and noble post-mortem existence. It never meant that. Rather, resurrection meant coming to bodily life again after bodily death. That's what resurrection has always meant. So first century Jews, many of them, specifically the Pharisees, believed in the resurrection. They saw it as a fulfillment happening in the end times, but they believed resurrection to be once and for all people, meaning there will be a final resurrection of all things, all of us together here at the same time. So Jesus talks about it subtly, but his disciples don't understand it. They're not getting what he's saying. You guys know this, but here's what we do know definitively. When Jesus goes into the grave, his disciples scatter because at the end of the day, they thought and they knew that they backed the wrong horse. He's not the guy. He died. He's in the grave. He's buried. Therefore, and this is N.T. Wright again, when the early Christians said that Jesus had risen from the dead, they knew that they were saying something that had happened to him, that had happened to nobody else, and that nobody had expected to happen. And this is staggering, because these first century Jews, who are very smart, intellectual, know their Bible, they start to put the pieces together and they start connecting the dots. You see, the upshot, one of the primary themes of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that God wants to heal, he wants to rescue, he wants to restore and redeem the fallen world. He loves this world. This world is not a mistake. He doesn't want to completely throw away. The garden in the beginning was supposed to be a city. God knew that. And Tim McGraw knew that. That's why he sings there's concrete growing in the city park, right? Even he knew that. Tim McGraw, theologian. Some of y'all are like, what? I know. I'm dating myself. Sorry. Forgive me. So God's not looking for this complete do-over of the world. Okay, get it out of here. I don't want to see any of that. Rather, he's looking to heal the world. He's looking to purge the world. He's looking to enhance the world. He's looking to redeem and restore the world. That's always been his view. So much so that even in Isaiah, 700 years before Christ is born, in Isaiah 52, we hear the prophet talking about God becoming king at last, where this awful exile would be ended, where evil would be defeated, and the return, God would return to his people on Mount Zion. You know, the whole upshot of the creation story really can be summed up in one word, and that's presence. At the beginning, it was beautiful, it was all that, it was good, but it was God with his people. And so even Isaiah is looking forward to this day where God will return with his people and the world will be healed and purged and restored and redeemed, not completely thrown away. So they knew this in their mind. So when Jesus bust out of the grave, like when he puts his, you know, proverbial shoulder into the grave and he comes out, they're going, what in the world just happened? I'll tell you what happened. Tell you exactly what happened. The power of evil was decisively defeated, and a brand new creation, a kingdom, if you will, is decisively launched in that moment when he comes out first in front of everybody else. It's a pronouncement that every single little manifestation of sin and death, starting with the macro stuff, the awful stuff, the big stuff that we read about in the news, and the stuff that we keep hidden in the crevices of our heart, all of that stuff, all of that evil, which leads to sin, doesn't have the final word anymore. It's dead. It's in there. It's dead. Now this is new. That's old. This is brand new. What I say is new. So Jesus, he takes this awful curse of sin and death upon himself, and he busts out of the grave, and he inaugurates this brand new project to bring everything on earth under his lordship. That every square inch of the earth would be brought, and every square inch of our own hearts and souls would be brought under his lordship. And this is why the first century Christians can say to their Roman oppressors that you're not my Lord anymore. He is. Go ahead and hang me. Go ahead and crucify me. And that was a threat to Caesar. They claimed a new Lord. That's a lot. People, Christians who didn't believe in a resurrection didn't get in any trouble with the Roman oppressors, with the Roman government. It was people who said, he's my Lord now, that they wanted to curb and defeat. And so first century Christians would say, that's fine, you can kill me. You're not my Lord, he is. And our brothers and sisters in Syria right now can say to their oppressors, you're not my Lord, he is. And we can say to the lust and to the addictions and to the things that still plague our own hearts and the temptations that try to overcome us, you're not my Lord anymore. He is. It's what we get to say to things in our past. It's what we get to say to the voices that try to remind us of things that we think we can't shake. That's not my Lord anymore. He is. Whatever that thing speaking to me is not the final voice and arbiter in my life. He is. And so he busts out of the grave and creates something brand new. He inaugurates something brand new. He's a new creation. He's the forerunner. And this is amazing. And so Paul says this, that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus ascends to heaven, and here's a promise that Paul tells us that when he comes back, so we live in the kingdom that's inaugurated, but not fully here, right? The already not yet, maybe you've heard that. When he comes back, here's the promise that he's gonna destroy every rule and every authority and every power. That's the promise. One day it'll all be squashed, so much so that it'll only be a memory, and even thinking about the memory will make his grace all that more apparent. That's the kingdom that is and is to come. And so when Jesus busts through the grave, something brand new happens. So the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, whatever you want to call it, synonymous terms, the kingdom of heaven comes from the future into the present. Remember, they weren't waiting for it. So Jesus busts out of that grave by himself, and he does so physically. And that's so important. He has a physical body. That's important. It's a foretaste for what our own resurrection will look like. It's physical. And think about, what do we know about Jesus, right? He ate fish, so he liked fish. Hopefully we get to eat more than fish. New kingdom, new heavens, new earth, but he ate fish, right? But he walked through doors. That's kind of cool, right? So you wouldn't have to open, he just walked through it. That's potentially, don't quote me on that, but that's potentially what a resurrected body could look like. Pretty cool. So when I was in seminary, I had a really cool job, and I worked for the Cowboys. I did video stuff for them on the sideline during game days. So I basically played in the NFL. And and one time I actually had my back turned to the field and a guy got tackled out of bounds and he knocked me down. And so I basically got tackled in the NFL. So so you can tell my kids that. That'd be awesome. But one time I was leaving a game. I think it was a Monday night football game. And I was in the elevator with a couple of players, and this like squirrely guy walks around the corner and he's like, I'm gonna need all you guys out of there. Got a VIP coming through. And so a couple of the players were like, well, I'm not leaving. And I was just like, well, I'm not leaving either, you know, just staying in here. And I hear a voice go, hey, it's fine. Don't worry about it. And there walks in LeBron James with some of his friends. And I just, you know, the 3-level elevator ride was like the coolest 15 seconds of my life. As I sat there and I just looked at all 6'9", 260 pounds, potentially the fastest guy in the NBA, LeBron James. And so knowing that I think about the resurrection a lot in my resurrected body, as he walked out, I may or may not have reached out and touched him just to kind of get a feel for what my own resurrected body will look like. So anyway, that's just where I'm going with it. So, but you should have that kind of imagination. I think it's okay to think about what it'll be like when we go into the ground perishable and then raise up with these awesome bodies that can potentially walk through doors and dunk a basketball, which I still haven't been able to do. But I think about it a lot. So Jesus prays, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you don't understand that there is more or less a thinner veil than you realize between heaven and earth, and that God's project to bring heaven to earth started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and will be fully consummated upon his return. If you don't think about that a lot, then I don't know if you really understand what Jesus is praying. Bring heaven to earth. May your will be done on earth as it is to heaven. He gives us a foretaste. Why does he do miracles all the time? Why does he heal people? Because that's the way of heaven. Illness and sickness and death will be purged out. That's why he gives us a foretaste of it now. And that's what we pray for now, for heaven to come to earth completely, fully and completely. And we pray for him to come back, obviously. And so let me paraphrase the Great Commission, okay? Let me just paraphrase it. So Jesus ascends to heaven and he says, show them who I am. Show them who really has authority. Build for my kingdom. It's already here. Be back soon. That's pretty much what he tells his disciples. Bam, 2,000 years ago, here we are halfway across the world doing the same thing. Sounds like it's worked. So when you go back to the 8th grade story about salvation, about me getting saved and being with God and experiencing forgiveness, all those things are wonderful. Being with God in heaven when I die, if I die before he returns, absolutely wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. But here's what I think we should know, what hopefully you know, but if you don't, let me tell you that salvation, your salvation, is not entirely an individualistic thing. And it's certainly not about you getting saved so that you can just be with God by yourself at the end of your life. That is a depleted and a minimalistic view. That is a reductionistic view of heaven. You see, God had a special choice love for Israel in the Old Testament. He loved Israel, but he never loved Israel exclusively for him to just have this buddy-buddy thing with Israel. He loved Israel. Why? He loved Israel so that Israel would show the world, would show the nations how beautiful their God is. And that's exactly why we're saved too. We're not saved. It's not just about what he does in us. It's what he does through us. It's what he does for us. It's what we do for others in light of our salvation. That's a fuller picture of what's happening here. And so when you think about Jesus coming out of the grave as a new creation, if you are a Christian, you have to see yourself as a new creation too, with a charge to make every square inch in your space, in your spheres of life, more becoming of the kingdom of God. That's the call on your life. And your life here now, what you do in 2016, are we April already? That's crazy. What you do April 2016 matters. Paul says as much in the same letter. To the Corinthians, in the exact same letter, he says this. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that's Jesus' return, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So what Paul's saying, like, think about this. This wonderfully rich theological chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that says, Jesus died and resurrected. You will die and resurrect. He doesn't end the chapter with, isn't that awesome? Just think about it. And one day you'll be like a Michelangelo fresco, and you'll be like a little fat angel floating around God in heaven. Just think about it. He doesn't say that. He says, because of Jesus' physical resurrection and because of the fact that you will be physically resurrected, what do you do then? He says, therefore, be steadfast and be immovable and always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He's talking about now. He's talking about right now. He's saying there's something you can actually do right now that builds for the kingdom. You guys understand this? Like, every act of love, every act of grace, every act of mercy, everything that's becoming of our Lord, that's building for the kingdom now, will actually ring true in eternity. Like, isn't that amazing? Like, I think about, there's a number of special needs families in this church. And I just, when you think about the way that these parents and these brothers and sisters, when you think about the way that they love, that they serve, that they honor, that they dignify, that they defer to, when you think about the way that they live their life in view of this person, when you think about the way that they substitute themselves constantly for that person, like, do you think that God is in heaven going, well, that's a nice little gesture of love, but I can't wait just to burn all that place up so I can come and completely rebuild it? Absolutely not. He's looking at that and he's saying, this is the kingdom of God in your midst. This is who I am. They love the least of these. Watch them. They'll show you how beautiful I am. They'll show you how honorable I am. And when I come back for you one day, I will only accentuate and clarify and enhance and show you even more beauty in the acts and the works of their hands. Like, the kingdom of God is now. The ability to show people what God looks like is now. There are things that you are doing right now in the name of Jesus Christ that will not be lost upon his return. They will only be enhanced and they will echo into eternity. That's why Paul says, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because there's a kind of work right now that's not in vain. In vain means empty. There's a kind of work right now that is not empty. But here's the hard thing. There is also a kind of work that is empty. There's a kind of work that is quite empty, and it can still be hard work. So I know a lot of you guys, and I know the ethos and the culture of our city, and some of us may struggle with laziness. I'm not saying that, but some of us, man, you guys are hard workers. I'm just like, hey, can we get a lunch? And they're like, yeah, man, like 6 weeks, I can do 15 minutes on a Tuesday morning. Okay, well, I talked about lunch, so I guess that's breakfast. Well, I can't do breakfast, but maybe a coffee, maybe a walk-in coffee. Oh, okay, cool. I'm exaggerating a little bit for mega point. Nobody's like that, just so you know. But we're busy, and we're working, and we're like always working. Some of you nighttime emailers know what I'm talking about. Like, we're always working. And so I hope you're not equating hard work as always unto the Lord, because there is certainly a kind of hard work here that is in vain. I'm susceptible to it. You're susceptible. So there's hard work that's not in vain, and there's hard work that is in vain. And maybe that looks like you going to work and not seeing the people around you and their problems and their souls. Maybe you seeing past them to the promotion that you could potentially get over them. Maybe that's what's going on in your heart. Maybe you don't see your children. You see what they might become. Think about maybe projecting some of your insecurities on them unknowingly, and you think about what they can do to make up for this kind of wound in your heart that you don't want anybody to see. So you don't think about your kids and the little souls that they are to steward. You think about what they might become. You choose lifestyle over love. You choose convenience over care. And maybe you get that paycheck, and at the end of the day, you're just squeezing out everything you possibly can from that thing for you. And so you just look month after month, or maybe every 2 weeks after 2 weeks, and you look at what you're doing with your resources, and you realize there is a pervasive just me-centeredness about what I do with my stuff. I'm really, really, really not, at the end of the day, about other people. And so that kind of life, as much as we and I may struggle with it, it does not run in line with the other-centered resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those two things are not compatible. I get picked on a lot by my friends here on staff, for a lot of reasons. But one reason, is, so I live 30 seconds from the campus. That's an exaggeration, maybe 90 seconds from the campus. And so, I don't know about you. I'm always in my head. Like, I'm always thinking about things and trying to put out fires and worrying about things I probably shouldn't worry about. And what's this, you know, I'm that kind of dude. God help me. And so I drive home, and it's literally one light. You know that light at Linnell by TJ? That's my light. And then I turn right and I'm home. And so I don't get time to process or to, you know, deconstruct or whatever, or decompress. That's the right word. So sometimes as my friends are getting to 75 and taking a left and cursing, calling down curses on me and asking big questions about the meaning of life, they're not feeling sorry for me one lick. And maybe I'm dumb, but maybe I wouldn't even decompress anyway. But what I know is that when I get home, a lot of times, if I'm not really diligent, I'm bringing a lot of this stuff here to my house, and I'm in my head. And so there's more times than I would like to admit, care to admit to y'all, that my neighbor, Jeff, might be out there or pulling in from work, and I'm just thinking about something. And so I turn in and I go into my house, and there's Jeff. Jeff lives by himself. Jeff's a lawyer. And I'm just going, how many opportunities have I missed to walk over to Jeff's house and to say, how are you? What's new in your life? How's the job? Are you still working like crazy? Can I serve you? Do you want to come over for dinner? You want to go to an FC Dallas soccer game? That's his thing. Like, I can't tell you how many times I've been in my head, and I've been working unto myself, and I've missed a conversation with my neighbor, which is right there. And I'm not trying to call down shame upon myself. The Lord gives me wonderful grace and mercy, and Jeff and I have a growing relationship. I invited him today. He might be here. Jeff, if you're here, I'm sorry. Let's go to a soccer game. But you know what I'm saying? Like, I struggle with this. I just want you guys to know I struggle with work that is self-absorbed and self-consumed, and I'm just here, and I'm just hearing the Lord's voice going, Matt, like, don't you know that I have all of that in your head? And don't you know that this conversation with Jeff is the better thing? And it's the thing that I would love for you to go have, but I'm not having as much. And so just as your pastor, I'm confessing that and asking for you to pray for me, because I struggle with a kind of work that is in vain too. But here's what I know. Looking at the resurrection of Jesus, something that should mark our lives, what should mark our lives, is progressively growing more in this kind of work that is not in vain, that is not about ourselves, that is decidedly about others. And Paul actually gives us three helpful ways biblically to understand what this looks like. He says it's steadfast, it's immovable, and it's always abounding. So the word steadfast in the Greek, it has this sense that says not subject to change or variation, especially in behavior. So if you've remained a Cowboys fan for the last 20 years, you know something about steadfastness. That's probably the best example I can think of, right? Just genuinely steadfast people. Immovability, you know, so maybe you look at the prediction or the possibility of the White House in 2016 and you go, this person or this person just both scare me and I don't know if I want to necessarily, like, I'm not saying you have to be excited. I'm not saying you have to be rah-rah. I'm not saying that. But I'm also saying that if you're immovable, like Paul says here, if you're really immovable, then you might be shaken, and that's okay, but you're not foundationally shaken to your core. Why? Because your core is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where you get to say once and for all, he's my Lord, you're not. And so the next 4 years may not look like the way you want it to look like, or 8 or 16 for that matter. And it can bother you, but it doesn't need to shake you ultimately, because you're immovable. You know who your Lord is. You know who's really calling the shots? So we're steadfast, we're immovable. And then he says this, I love this, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now here's what that word means. The sense is to be abundant or plentiful and to exist in large quantities. Basically, it means this, that you're the kind of person that does a lot of good stuff for a lot of people all the time. That is a genuine marker of your life. Now, what does this look like practically? So there's a couple in the church that own together, husband, wife, they own a glass and a window company, have run that business for a long time. So what does it look like for them to build for the kingdom, to work not in vain, and to be steadfast and immovable and abounding in the Lord? Well, here's what it doesn't mean, okay? It doesn't mean that every window or every piece of glass that they make should have a Christian fish on the bottom or should have a cross or when the light hits it a certain way, Jesus's face should show up in the tent. That's not what it means. That would actually be really weird if they did that, right? It's not what it means. What it means is that the culture of their workplace should be distinctly marked by love, by integrity, and by humility. That there's just a sense about them that they are other than, they are distinct. It means that their prices are fair and their wages are honest. And even if they're bringing in just bukus of money, if they're just raking it in, that they are not buying a house on the Cayman Islands if they have employees that are struggling to put food on the table. There is just an other-centeredness about them. There is a righteousness about their lives. And fortunately for them, there is. That's why I used them as an example. Why would they be this way? What's the reason for their hope? What would they say? Because Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, and at my worst, he came and found me. He came and found me. He awakened my soul to him at my worst. And so what leads to death, all of those things in my past, I repented of those things. I turned away from them, and they still plague me from time to time. I promise you, I still got Dallas in my heart. I still got sin in my heart, trust me. But I am increasingly trying to crucify those things in my life and to be crucified from those things. I am trying to lay down my life in humble repentance and submission to the Lord. And that's what they're saying. That's their song. That's how they ultimately describe their business and why they are so charitable. And they even go one step further. I publicly identified with Christ when I became a Christian or when I joined this church. I became a Christian. And I identify with others all the time throughout the week who come here and who identify as those who have been redeemed from what we were and are growing all the more into what we're becoming as we follow Jesus Christ out of the grave ourselves into becoming new creations. And so they continue to make glass, right? Remember, because physical resurrection matters. What we do physically matters, and it won't be lost. It won't entirely be lost. I don't know what this is going to look like, but they make glass and they build for the kingdom, knowing in a very, very, very real sense that when Jesus comes back, that maybe what they do with their glass, who knows, not promising anything, but maybe what they do with their glass won't entirely be lost. In fact, maybe it'll be enhanced. Maybe God will show them how beautiful he actually created glass to be. Maybe he'll show them what glass looks like in a curse-free world. And maybe, just maybe, some of their glass will be fashioned by the people of God themselves to build a temple unto the Lord. Maybe, just maybe, the glass that they're building with their hands right now. So they're steadfast and they're immovable and they're always abounding in the work of the Lord, because there's a kind of work right now that is not in vain. And there's a kind of work that is. And so as we think about, just kind of wrapping this up, we think about you guys specifically. And I just want you to know there are so many of y'all, and you encourage my hearts. Like, I really mean this. Like, your life encourages my heart. I think about the number of women that came up here this week for the Young Lives Tea, just to make that room over there all pretty, and they did tea and did fundraising for Young Lives, which is a ministry for pregnant mothers, specifically at TJ, but all throughout the city of Dallas, to provide care, to provide needs, to provide dignity to young moms who are trying to graduate with babies. And I think about the way that they are not wasting their lives in the work of the new creation. I think about Nathan Lanham's home group that went to Reconciliation Outreach, that they're there every week or almost every week. And this is a comprehensive rehabilitative ministry where people come off the streets with drug addictions, and it is a 18-month process of trying to help them, to give them dignity themselves, to give them training, and to help them integrate back into the workforce. And we have people from our own church that are doing this consistently, sacrificing because they're not wasting their life. And I think about so many of y'all who are not wasting your life. And I want you to know it's a distinct privilege to see this in your life. And so many of us get it. And where we don't get it, where if we take an inventory right now, and we would say that we are worrying and wasting most of the time instead of building and hoping, I would just say, spend some time with the Lord and turn away from that stuff and say, God, help me to do the kind of work that is not in vain, because I feel the vanity rising up in my heart. And so a couple things practically. If you don't know how to be steadfast or immovable or abounding, you would just say, that doesn't describe my life. Let me encourage you to find somebody who is, because there's plenty of people in this church who are. Maybe they're in your home group. Maybe you need to be proactive to meet them, but I promise you, you're here. They're here. And I just think that would be a wise thing for you to proactively do. The second thing, and let me just, a word of caution here on the other side. My brother, who I just love dearly, my best friend in the world, I remember growing up with him. I'm 5 years older, and I remember his side of the room being super neat all the time. And you just need to ask my wife what my side of the room looks like, okay? So we were just biologically, chemically different from birth. My brother, pre-conversion, and a lot of people are like this, you know, go find some military general somewhere. There's a lot of people, you are just naturally go-getting discipline. Like, you are clean. I can set my watch by you. If you need to lose 20 pounds, you're like, okay, well, I'm not gonna eat lunch. I'm just not going to eat lunch. You know, I need to save $25,000. Okay, I'm not going to spend money on anything. I won't go on a vacation. I mean, like, you have a quality about you. And there is so much about your life that is worthy of emulation, especially when that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is self-control, which is a good thing. But some of you guys are really, really, really just disciplined, self-controlled, immovable kind of people. And you might at times presume upon others and kind of project that upon others, that they're supposed to be the way that you are. And you just maybe need to be mindful of the fact that not everybody constitutionally is wired like you. Like, you might not even be able to change the way that you're the way you are. So I'm not saying that we just need to give a pass on people who aren't self-controlled, but I'm just saying, don't take glory or too much glory or presume pridefully that everybody's supposed to be the way that you are. Maybe to say it more succinctly, steadfastness and immovability and aboundingness in the Lord is going to look different for each person. And the Lord knows that, fully aware of the fact that sanctification looks different for many of us. So, two little parting thoughts there. And then the last one is just this. The hope of steadfastness and immovability. So I, like many of y'all, have experienced the dark night of the soul. I know what it's like to not want to get up. I know what it's like over and over and over and over, seasons of my life, to not want to do these kinds of things, just to be stuck here and to know and to feel like I should be, like, filled with the kind of energy that I'm not. I know what that's like. And so here is a sure and steadfast anchor to my soul. Whether you feel it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came out of a tomb. And on your worst day, even when you don't feel like doing any of this, it doesn't negate the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came out of a tomb and he flipped the world on its head and he gave us a new definition of love that we are still staggering in. The foundation for our steadfastness, our immovability, our aboundingness in the Lord, work that is not in vain, is not how we feel. It is predicated on the fact that that is a historical reality, a historical reality that, if I'm honest, like looking at all the evidence, I think the best explanation, even as a skeptic, is that it actually happened. But if we're not careful, like me, you can look at the resurrection and you can go, that's wonderful evidence for the fact that I'm a Christian. Like Jesus came out of the grave and he dropped the mic and there it is. Okay, what's up, everything else? And it should be that. It should be objective evidence to the truth of Christianity. But it's also the energy of our example. It's also the energy and it's our example today. His life going out in front of us, forging a new creation, is our example now. And the one who is steadfast, the one who is immovable, the one who is always abounding in the work of the Lord went into that tomb for us, carried our worst into that tomb with us, came out of that tomb for us and bids us to follow him in work that is absolutely not in vain. Father, I pray just your deepest blessing upon my brothers and sisters. And I pray, like Paul, that we would be able to pray that we want to know you and the power of your resurrection right now, that we want to share in your sufferings. We want to become like you in your death, meaning whatever in our lives is not becoming of you, whatever doesn't look like you, whatever needs to be taken out, I pray that you would, so that by any means possible, we would attain the resurrection of the dead ourselves. Lord, I pray for that. I pray for just a growing awareness of what it means to live in a world that you don't want to completely throw away, a world that you want to purge, a world certainly that you want to purify, because there's all kinds of darkness and you want to get rid of that starting in our hearts, and you want that gone, and that will completely be gone upon your return, but also a world that you want to restore, you want to redeem. And so help us to be part of that great healing work of new creation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.